Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for another day you've given us. I pray, Lord, that we might redeem the time because the days are evil, that we might buy up every opportunity to hear your Word. I pray, Lord, you might bless the believers here this evening with the Scriptures. I pray that they might receive them into your souls and be thankful for your divine program throughout human history. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Joel. Joel chapter 2, verse 27. Joel chapter 2, verse 27. Here we're dealing with the future kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Lord dwells in the midst of his people, the nation of Israel. Verse 27. Notice the ending of verse 26. It says, "My people shall never be put to shame," which is repeated at the end of verse 27 as well. 27 says, "Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I, the Lord, your God, and there is no, I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame." This is God's blessing upon the nation as they are restored to him. And of course, the following verses deals with that spiritual restoration of Israel and pouring out his Holy Spirit upon Jews and Gentiles, upon all flesh, in verse 28. But that will be preceded by miraculous signs in the heavens in verse 30 and 31. And then the national repentance of Israel is mentioned in verse 32. So that would finish out the chapter here. So verse 27, he will be in the midst of Israel. And the purpose of that restoration is that the nation will know that God is in the midst of her, that he is their God and there is no other. There's many scriptural passages that indicate that God is God alone. We won't turn there, but Exodus 6:7, Deuteronomy 5:6, Isaiah 43 verse 3, it's a great chapter on the uniqueness of God. Ezekiel 20, verse 5. Let's take a look at Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 11. "In that day you shall not be ashamed for any of your deeds in which you transgressed against me. For then I will take away from your, for them I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in pride, and you should no longer be haughty in my holy mountain." Verse 12, "I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people. They shall trust in the name of the Lord." And verse 15, "The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more." Verse 17, "The Lord your God is in your midst. The Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." So the prophet Zephaniah agrees here with Joel concerning the presence of the Lord in the middle of his people. And then the people of God shall never ever be put to shame. Isaiah chapter 45, Isaiah 45, 17. "But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever." Notice that. So the fact they won't be ashamed means God will save them. God will deliver them from their enemies. And I think there's both a spiritual and a physical salvation, as we will see in verse 32 of this chapter. "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. for geographically in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance. I think this is both spiritual and physical. Spiritual meaning God will pour out his spirit in verse 28. Physically, he will rescue his people and bring them into the land. So here he is the Lord God. There is no other. The kingdom shows uniqueness and greatness of God. You ever think about that? The purpose of the kingdom is to show the uniqueness and greatness of God. I think it's also to highlight the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate. And Isaiah 45:18, that chapter we spoke about, that section here about God's majesty. Isaiah 45, verse 18. For thus saith the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who established it, who did not create it in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Notice, God made this creation specifically to be inhabited. It's inhabitable. So the perfect distance to the sun and the right amount of oxygen, and that's what makes the earth is unique. He created it to be inhabited. He prepared it for man. But notice here, this shows his uniqueness, the creative act of God. Verse 21, tell and bring forth your cause. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from time, ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no other God beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. That's another, not only does God is unique because of his creative acts, God is unique because of his salvation. And then verse 22, look to me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I think that agrees with salvation mentioned in Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So God is a God who is unique. He delivers his people. And then he speaks of their spiritual restoration beginning in verse 28. This is a familiar passage because it's mentioned in the book of Joel. We're going to deal with when will this be fulfilled? It shall come to pass afterward. I think that's a key timing. Afterward. After what? Well, in the time when God will be in the midst of his people, in the time when Israel will be restored as a nation, verse 25, in that period of time, he says, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. I will pour on my men servants, on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Notice another time. Afterward, and in those days, and I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth. Sun being turned to darkness, the moon, the blood. And then whoever calls the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and Jerusalem shall be deliverance. So this is placed future at the end of the tribulation, and as the kingdom begins, as a nation comes to faith in the Messiah, it's at that time that God will pour out his spirit. This is related to the new covenant blessings. God promised with the new covenant the fullness of the spirit. And so this, again, is in line with other passages in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, concerning the pouring out of his spirit in the new covenant. If you study the context of those passages, it's also future, relating to the future repentance of Israel, the future national restoration of Israel. And so ultimately, this has not been fulfilled. Now, question is, why is this quoted in the book of Acts? As we look at the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, we see in verse 16 a quote taken here from Joel. Now, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, what is he doing here? Well, we have to look at the context. Peter, the Spirit of God is being poured out. Each one, the sign of tongues is given, which is human languages. Tongues is never gibberish in the Bible. It's always human languages. And so, by the way, the interpretation of tongues, the word interpret, means to translate into a language. And so, it's not some guy guessing, well, you know, well, hold fast to your garments, little children. Jesus is coming soon. It's about what it sounds like in the interpretation, you know, some kind of religious type of thing. No, they each understood in their own dialect. And he's speaking on the day of Pentecost. There were those who were around the various dialects around the Roman Empire. They were gathered together as Jews are called upon certain days of the year to make a trip back to Jerusalem and to be there for that feast that was prescribed by the Mosaic Law. And so God's going to show unity here in the day of Pentecost, and he's going to unite all into one body called the church and form his church here. And so he sends this sign gift to testify to the Jews that this is the work of God. Now, some people thought these people are drunk. And the answer to that is, notice here, other mocking said they're full of new wine in verse 13. Well, let's go back to verse 11, 2:11. Cretans and Arab, we all hear them speaking in our own tongues. Notice that. Plural. Our own languages. Notice it wasn't some kind of angelic, mystical language that has not been formulated by man. They heard in their own language the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed, perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Others mocking say, they are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and hear my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, seeing it's only the third hour of the day. It's normally not the time when people are drunk. They don't get drunk in the morning. But this is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, he's making application here concerning the pouring out of the Spirit. And if God prophesied to Joel a future pouring out of the Spirit, which will come, then what they see here on Pentecost should not be so unusual. So I don't think he's using here fulfillment, or even some say double fulfillment. Well, that was fulfilled partially, or partial fulfillment. That was fulfilled partially at Pentecost and partially in the future. Well, if you look at the context of Joel, there's nothing here about the church age. The whole context is at the end of the tribulation. And therefore, he's quoting this simply to apply a principle that the Holy Spirit will be poured out in the future. So what they see at Pentecost should not be so unusual. And that's the whole purpose of the quotation. We have to keep in mind several reasons for Old Testament quotes. Not all of them are fulfillment as what we think of. Like in Bethlehem, Jesus was born to fulfill Micah. Many times the New Testament is quoted simply as, the Old Testament is quoted simply as application. We're going to make an application or an example. Doesn't mean that that was a direct prophecy. So Joel 2 is not a direct prophecy of the beginning of the church age. The church age is a mystery age, as Paul defines in Romans 16, an age unforeseen by the Old Testament prophets. And that includes the inaugural event of the pouring out of the Spirit of God. That was unique. And God's pouring out upon the Jewish people the Spirit at the beginning of the church age, and one day he will pour out his Spirit in the last days upon the nation. Now, another clue is to show that this was not fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Peter deliberately quoted the whole passage. Look at Acts 2:20. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. See, the awesome day of the Lord is the future, the last day of the tribulation period. And whoever shall come to pass, whoever calls the name of the Lord shall be saved. Here he quotes the whole passage to show that this was not fulfilled. Nowhere do you see the sun being turned into darkness. So if you argue that the Spirit of God is poured out at Pentecost in fulfillment of Joel, you'd also have to argue that the sun was turned to darkness, the moon to blood. There was signs in the earth beneath and blood and fire and vapor of smoke in verse 19. We don't see that phenomenon at Pentecost. We don't see that. So that's another indicator that he is showing that this is simply a New Testament application of an Old Testament prophecy. It's interesting, when Jesus read the book of the law concerning himself, he quoted the exact portion related to his first coming and did not quote the whole verse concerning his second coming. He stopped right there mid-sentence. So when Jesus wanted to apply something directly, he quoted only that portion that specifically related to him in his first coming. He left out the passage related to his second coming. So that's what we have going on in the book of Joel. After describing the physical blessings that will come upon this generation if they would repent, Joel describes the spiritual blessings that God would bestow upon his people in the future. Afterward, it's going back to Joel, is an event that occurs after another event. We could say next. This indicates the future messianic age. After Israel repents, in verses 12 through 17, he and Joel 2, he will pour out his Spirit. Again, look back in Joel 2, 27. The Lord will dwell in the midst of his people. The people will never be put to shame. Chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, in those days and at that time. Notice he continues the timing there. When I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, he will gather all nations and bring them into judgment. That's the judgment of the Gentile nations in Matthew 25, the return of Israel. So when all these events are occurring, this is the same time frame as the pouring out of the Spirit of God. So we got to look at the context in the Old Testament and figure out when this will occur. And it's clear in the Old Testament, this is still future. This was not fulfilled at Pentecost. Now, there are three main viewpoints regarding how Joel's prophecy was used by Peter in Acts 2, 17 through 21. Before we get into that, another point. When we say that we speak of the last days or these days, keep in mind there's the last days of Israel in the last days of the church, which charismatics confuse. They look at last days and they think, well, that's the last days of the church. Therefore, they argue that God is giving a great outpouring through the charismatic movement right before the coming of Christ. These people, have a term I've used before, are dispensationally dislocated. They're living in the wrong dispensation, so to speak, biblically. They think that they're already in the kingdom. And the kingdom is not now. And that's why they make improper application to look for sign gifts, speaking in tongues, pouring out the Spirit of God in the church age. And once we understand biblical prophecy, we'll make that proper distinction and also look at what the proper role of the church is versus the kingdom. And so when you have a false eschatology, your false view of the future, it affects your view of the church, the purpose of God, the believer, the spiritual life. A lot of other things are affected by a wrong view of prophecy. A right view of prophecy is very, very important. It's very, very important. It's not something that, well, you know, all these events in the future, just I live in the, you know, present. I don't have to worry about all that. And it'll all work itself out. Well, you better understand what these texts are saying. Otherwise, you'll misapply them. And then you'll say that that's what we are to do today, looking for visions and prophecies and dreams and signs and wonders and all these things. See, we have to make that corrective. That's reserved for Israel in the future. Now, so distinguishing the last days of the church, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, apostasy he talks about, versus the last days of Israel, the restoration of Israel, distinguish those two events. Okay. There are three main viewpoints regarding how Joel's prophecy was used by Peter in Acts 2:17-21. Number one, some interpreters see a complete fulfillment. So you put number one, complete fulfillment of Joel's prophecy in the experience of the first believers on the day of Pentecost. So they're saying this was fulfilled at Pentecost. The outpouring of the Spirit ushered in the kingdom age. That's all they also argue that. The kingdom is now. No, this is not the kingdom now. The wonders in the skies were fulfilled at the crucifixion when darkness covered the land. That doesn't quite equal what he's saying here. Blood and fire and pillars of smoke? No. Even though there's a blackening of the sun there, that does not fulfill. And by the way, that was before Pentecost anyway. That does not fulfill what happened on the cross. Sorry. Now, number two, some say that Peter was simply using Joel's prophecy as an illustration of what was happening. In effect, Peter was saying, this is the same Holy Spirit who is spoken about by Joel. According to this view, the prophecy will be fulfilled in the future when the remnant of Israel believes. And number three, some suggest that Joel's prophecy was partially fulfilled. I go with number two. Number two is completely reserved for that future day. So number three, some suggest that Joel's prophecy was partially fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. The gift of the Holy Spirit was given, but the signs mentioned in verse 30 through 32 will be fulfilled later in connection with the return of Christ in great glory. No, I don't even see a partial fulfillment at all. Maintaining that the church age is a mystery age. Now, how does the New Testament use this Old Testament passage? Another here quote. This comes from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. In Acts, the disciples spoke in unlearned foreign languages, but Joel predicted visions and dreams. Further, Acts does not indicate that there were any cosmic wonders or signs in the sky. Therefore, it's more likely that Peter cites Joel as a form of applicational fulfillment. This refers to finding a principle in Joel and applying it to a situation at Pentecost. At Pentecost, it was thought the disciples were drunk, Acts 2:13. Therefore, Peter cites a principle from Joel that when the Spirit falls, remarkable signs should follow. Thus, the disciples' supernatural gifts should not be attributed to drunkenness, but to the Holy Spirit. Complete fulfillment of this prophecy was delayed because of the Jewish unbelief. And he quotes Acts 2:16-21 and Acts 3:19-21. Let's look at Acts 3:19-21. keep in mind, this is after Acts 2. Peter later on in the near Solomon's portico preached this, we call this a temple sermon. He says, "Repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Now, ultimately, this is the future restoration of Israel and the kingdom. He's offering that, holding that out, that he may send Jesus Christ. This is when Christ will return, who has preached to you, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things. That's kingdom, which God has spoken by the mouth of the holy prophets since the world began. Obviously, though, the nation did not repent. We don't have national repentance at that point. So he's still holding that out as future. He's offering it, but really the kingdom was postponed. Now, look at the text in Joel 2 and see what it actually says. He will pour out his spirit on all flesh. All flesh. In the Old Testament, the Spirit was poured out only on certain individuals. But in the future, everyone, all believers, would prophesy and receive revelation from the Lord. The Spirit, again, in the Old Testament, was given to empower or endue certain leaders, certain craftsmen. But the Spirit of God was not given to indwell all believers. Now, certainly, when the church age began, the Spirit of God is given to indwell believers. But here we have something even in addition to that. We have here sons and daughters prophesying, old men dreaming dreams, young men seeing visions. These are all forms of direct revelation from God. Now, in the church age, we do not receive direct revelation from God. The apostles did. But once we have the completed scripture, we receive illumination on what is already written. This is some of the forms of direct revelation given only to prophets and leaders. It wouldn't be common to give, you know, ordinary children that ability. But this shows the prevalence of the Spirit of God. They'll all know what God's will is in the future kingdom. They won't have to look for God's will. They'll know it. As a matter of fact, the New Covenant says it'll be even written on their heart. So visions and dreams were God's customary ways of giving special revelation to people in Old Testament times. For instance, look at Numbers 12:6. Numbers chapter 12, verse 6. He said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, my make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. But not so my servant Moses. He is faithful in my house. I speak to him face to face, even plainly." So it shows you that usually it's the prophet that received these direct revelations. So what's unusual here is this is poured out, this ability is poured out on even servants. Men servants and maid servants, notice that. Old and young. It's universal here. So there'll be an increase of divine revelation concerning who God is, the nature of God. Then we'll have wonders in the heavens in verse 30. "I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillar of smoke." You remember at Mount Sinai we had all these phenomena. Maybe not the blood here, but we had the fire, we had the smoke. God shaked the earth. There was darkness upon the land. And so God's going to show this phenomenon to show them something extraordinary is going on here. God gets his attention. God gets his people to pay attention. The Jews seek what? A sign. So God uses signs to catch the attention of the Jews. And these appearances suggest that God is working behind the scenes. Blood and fire are mentioned in Revelation 8, 7, and 8, by the way, in the tribulation. I'm not saying that's the fulfillment, but it shows that that will happen in the tribulation. We have the first trumpet judgment. First angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood. Probably the lives taken, you know, as the hailstones hit these individuals. You know, not the literal blood coming down from heaven, but the idea of, you know, these stones are beating people up, blood splattering everywhere. If you want to have a graphic picture of this, this is judgment coming down upon the people. And then the third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up, probably including lightning strikes, striking vegetation, creating great forest fires. No, California is not in the tribulation period. but there will be a time when there will be great fires. And notice here, a third of all trees were burned up. One third of all tree, all vegetation. Now we think of the forest fires in California, that will pale in comparison to this judgment. Think about one third of all the trees. That's massive. That is just unheard of. This judgment will occur. Then we have here, so blood and fire, smoke, Revelation 9:18. We have the demonic locusts that are pictured here, and this demonic army in Revelation 9, verse 13 through 21, which we looked at earlier in our study. Revelation 9:18, by these plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone, which came out of their mouths. And just like Sodom and Gomorrah, fire and brimstone, right? So we have here probably from these horsemen, you know, you had those in the World War II, those flamethrowers, and then you have World War I, gas attacks, and that type of phenomenon even naturally occurring in volcanic eruptions. So you have certain great phenomenon that will occur during that time. And this pictures the time of tribulation. And then right at the end of the tribulation, we have a blackening of the sun. Now, there are several blackouts in the tribulation, but I think this is referring to the final one right before the second coming of Christ. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood. An eclipse moon, depending on, you know, how deep it goes into the earth's shadow, appears blood red. And this will occur before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Notice, that great and awesome day is the last day of the tribulation period, right before the second coming of Christ. So, right at the end of the tribulation period, when God pours out his wrath, wonders in heaven, blood and fire, pillars of smoke, the sun will be turned to darkness. Now, Joel chapter 2, verse 31, mentions that in Joel 3:15, the next chapter, the sun and moon will grow dark, the stars will diminish their brightness, then the Lord will roar from Zion. See that order? We had the blackout of the sky, we had the coming of Christ. See that? Now look at Matthew 24:29. Jesus gave the same exact order. Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heaven will be shaken, Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. All the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And then he will gather the nation, the Jews, from the four winds of heaven, one in the earth to the other. So this phenomenon will occur right before the pouring out of the Spirit of God and God rescuing his people. Mark 13, 24 through 27. Mark 13, 24. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars of heaven will fail, the powers in heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of great power and glory. He will send his angels, gather together his elect, the Jews, from the four winds, from the furthest part of heaven, first part of the earth to the furthest part of heaven. And then we won't turn there. Luke 21, 25. Yes, Phil, let's take a look at it. Luke 21. Luke 21, 25-28. And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the seas and the waves roaring, men's heart failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Look at now, look at this 28 right here. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Who is he, what is he talking about here? The Jewish national salvation, the Jews' redemption is approaching. And that's when God will pour out his Spirit, regather his people back to the land, national repentance of Israel. All those events will occur right there at that time frame. Luke really summarizes Joel in that sense and what he's saying here. Verse 32, remember, your redemption draws near, as Luke says. And then it shall come to pass, whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Now I see that both a physical and a spiritual redemption. They'll probably be calling on the name of the Lord for deliverance. Help us, Lord. Help us. At the same time, they express their faith in the one who is able to deliver them, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they're still saved, as we're all saved, by grace through faith. In every dispensation, salvation is the same. Saved by faith alone in Christ alone. But this can have both a physical and a spiritual connotation. Now, the quote, of course, is in the book of Romans. Remember that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's speaking about believers who call upon him for deliverance or call in prayer, and God will deliver. So I think there's a spiritual looking to the Lord to be saved, and then there's a physical deliverance that God will apply as the nation looks under distress and pressure of the tribulation, and God uses this to bring back his people. And so geographically this will occur in the area of Jerusalem. Specifically, there will be people on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem who will escape, even among the survivors of the present distress, whom Yahweh has elected for deliverance. This deliverance being both physical and spiritual, this will occur at the return of Christ for the church, for the church. The return of Christ for Israel. Return of Christ for the church occurs 7 years earlier. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Zechariah chapter 12. Verse 10. I will pour on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace, of supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Notice, pouring out here. It doesn't say the spirit, but it says the spirit of grace. And then they will look on me whom they have pierced. And that's the idea of looking unto, as Fruitenbaum says. First, there's a looking unto Christ, and then there's a looking on him as far as physically. Then we have Zechariah 14, 3 through 5. The city will be surrounded. The nations will try to annihilate Israel, just like Hitler in the Final Solution. But the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And God will cause a mountain to cleave in two. There will be escape route for the Jews. Physically, they will be delivered as a result. In Romans chapter 11, verse 26, around that time period as well, Romans 11, 26, and all Israel will be saved. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Notice, he will physically deliver and spiritually deliver. I think the idea is both. He will come to deliver his people physically, as in Zechariah 14. He will come to turn away their sins. This is my covenant when I take away their sins. Romans 11. So, here, God will deliver his people at that time. And as we know that the nation turns to faith in the Messiah, right before the kingdom begins, his spirit will be poured on all flesh. And then in the tribulation, direct revelation will be given to the Jewish people. And then the Lord will reign personally in Mount Zion over his people. Now, what about the Gentiles that have persecuted the Jews in the tribulation? That's how we transition into chapter 3. Chapter 3, Joel will tell us what God will do with the Gentile nations, which represents individuals, obviously, from those Gentile nations who have treated the Jews wrongfully. And this is the judgment of the Gentile nations. So Joel 3 says, "Behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem," meaning when he gathers his people back to the land, that same time frame. And of course, after Armageddon, after the second coming, you have a period of, then the book of Daniel tells us, you have a 45-day period. You have the period where he establishes kingdom or sets up his kingdom. Before that, he judges Gentile nations. And even those among the Gentiles who have protected the Jews during that time of Holocaust, that shows their faith in Christ, will be allowed to enter into the kingdom. So that judgment of the sheep and goat nations will occur in verse 2. Notice 3:2. "I will gather all nations, bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. I will enter into judgment with them there." Now, this is, as Fruitenbaum indicates, the judgment of the Gentile nations. The basis of that judgment is how they treated the Jews. Notice verse 2. "I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel." See? On how they treated the Jews, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. So, how they disperse the Jews, those who are responsible will be accountable. Those who persecuted the nation of Israel, keep in mind, the nation of Israel will be back in the land, even though they're there in unbelief, as Ezekiel prophesies. The bones gathered together without no spirit or breath in them. The nations will be judged on how they treated the Jews. And that's the basis of what we see, the judgment of the sheep and goats. Let's briefly look at Matthew 25. So, I want you to think about the order of Joel, and I want you to think about the order of Matthew 24 and 25. We have the same chronological order. Now, Matthew 24 ends with the tribulation, the sun, moon turned to darkness, the coming of Christ, verse 30. The regathering of the Jews back to their land, verse 31. Then we have a series of parables. Okay? We have a series of parables in between. Their chronology picks back up in Matthew 25, 31. So when you look at the chronology in Matthew 24, you read all the way down to Matthew 24, 31, and then you need to jump to Matthew 25, 31 to pick back up where he leaves off. See? So their chronology continues. So it shows you, after Israel's regathering, as Joel speaks, he will judge the Gentile nations, just like Joel. Same order of Joel. Okay? So, we can summarize that in Joel chapter 3, verse 2. But verse Matthew 25, 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory. So see, he's picking up where he left off. Matthew 24, 30, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with what? Power and great glory. See that? Coming of the Son of Man. By the way, that phrase is used in the book of Daniel, Son of Man. Very important. Is this the rapture? No. This is Jesus coming. He's not coming as the Son of Man. That's taken from Daniel 7, 13 and 14. He's coming to set up his kingdom. This will occur after the tribulation. Now, by the way, I wrote a paper in hermeneutics class when I was at Dallas Seminary, Advanced Hermeneutics by, I think it was, his name, Professor Johnson. I argue that Matthew 25 does not speak of the rapture or Matthew 24 later says, look at verse 39, Matthew 24:39. This is just a little side, but Matthew 24:39, we have the days of Noah, the time before the flood. They were not aware of the coming judgment. They knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now the argument is the coming, the taking away, is that the rapture or is that judgment? Well, the unbelievers were taken away. That's judgment. It's the reverse rapture. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Well, is that taken the taken in the rapture? No, taken in judgment. You want to be left behind if you're living in the tribulation. You ever think about that? You don't want to be left behind if you're in the church age. But if you're living in the tribulation, you want to be ones who are left behind. So you can enter into the kingdom. Watch therefore, for you do not know your hour, the Lord is coming. Now, notice here, verse 44. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Notice the word Son of Man. That's the key. What coming is this? This is not a separate rapture. This is fulfilling what Jesus asked, his disciples asked in Matthew 24:3. Tell us, when shall these things be? Will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age leading up to the second coming. Okay? This is the coming of the Son of Man. So if you trace that phrase, Son of Man, consistently, it's the same coming. He's not all of a sudden now talking about a rapture as opposed to a second coming. And that's one of the arguments that, you know, he doesn't shift all of a sudden to show the rapture occurs before the tribulation. The whole Ovid discourse is dealing with the Jews. Not until John 14 does he introduce the concept of a rapture. You understand the first mention of the rapture is meant in the Bible is in John 14. Rapture is not mentioned in Genesis through Malachi. The rapture is not mentioned in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. It's only introduced in the Upper Room Discourse while he's talking to his disciples and he's teaching them principles related to the church age. And then he says, I'm going to go to prepare a place for you and I will come again. Paul expands on that, the coming of Christ for the church. So, here though, he's addressing the Jewish question. He's addressing the kingdom issue. He spoke about the kingdom being postponed in Matthew 23, 37 through 39. And then what will lead up, the events leading up to his second coming and the end of the age. That's the whole discourse that he explains. Matthew 24, 3 is what he answers throughout the rest of the two chapters. Now, having said that, going back to the judgment of the Gentile nations, Matthew 25, 31. The Son of Man will come, sit on the throne of his glory. The nations will be gathered before him. He's going to separate them as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And then he talks about verse 33. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. Sick, and you visited me in prison. And the Lord will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, feed you, thirsty, give you drink, see you a stranger, took you in, naked and clothed you? When did we say to you, when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, surely say, as inasmuch as you did one of these, least of these, my brethren. Now, we had to define who are the brethren. You did it to me. The Jews are the brethren. Now, isn't that funny that the world quotes this? You see politicians quoting this in regard to social programs for the poor. Remember, I think Al Gore read part of this, and yet politicians who don't know anything misquote the Bible and talks about my brethren. Whereas they mistreat Israel, and that's the one who it was originally intended for, the Jews. If you really want to apply it, we should start social programs for the Jews. We should visit them. We should feed them. We should clothe them. But really, though, this deals with those in the tribulation period. It doesn't even relate to the church age. See? In the tribulation period, how the Gentiles treated the Jews will determine whether they entered in the kingdom or not. And will demonstrate their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Anti-Semitism will be at an all-time peak. It'll be almost similar to, you know, what we see in Corrie ten Boom. Those who have protected the Jews will be in immediate danger. But the Lord will honor those who have done so. This will express their faith in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And that's the basis of judgment in Matthew 25. There may even be a concept of rewards as well in that section. We're not going to get into that, but God will honor in the kingdom those who have protected his people. Here, the Gentile nations are judged according to how they treated my brethren, which is what Joel indicates. God will judge those nations based on how they treated the Jews. Let's go back to Joel. Joel chapter 3. He will enter into this judgment on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have divided up my land. they have cast lots for my people. You know, and then they some other things they did to the Jews are mentioned in the following verses, how they mistreated the Jews. Joel adds a little more information than Matthew 25 in the sense how they treated my brethren, and they did not treat them well. And therefore, God will judge those nations who have mistreated his people. So that's the basis here of what we have at the beginning of chapter 3. God will restore his people. He'll bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem. And then he will enter into judgment with those Gentile nations on the basis of how they treated his heritage, the Jews, whom they scattered among the nations. We'll stop right there. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture. And we ask that we might be aware of your program for the nation of Israel, your program for Gentile nations, and your program for the church. Help us to distinguish between these divine programs. And Father, help us to, again, even the church age, have a favorable attitude toward your people. And Lord, pray that you might bring peace to the city of Jerusalem. You might protect them from even the missiles that are aiming at hurting or harming the Jewish people. And Lord, to be with the leaders there, our president, that he might make wise decisions in regard to the city of Jerusalem and the Jewish people. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.